told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Everybody turn around and look at Caleb. Good evening, everybody. Let's turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John 3, verse 17. The slow walk of the late. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means that if you have any current sin or mental problems, mental attitude problems, mental problems takes more than acknowledging. It takes a lifelong commitment. You know what to do. Anything bothering you, lay it aside now at this time. Get ready to hear the Word of God in humility. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have revealed your way to us and that through God the Holy Spirit we have all every opportunity and privilege to walk in that way. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And through your Son and your Spirit, we do ask that you will enlighten us and challenge us again tonight with your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we started to look at self-condemnation, that we wrongly, in every instance it's wrong, but we do apply sometimes to ourselves self-condemnation when we look to ourselves for the truth. And when we look into ourselves for the function of the truth, we sometimes find that evil is present. Yet after this, there is a recovery in which the truth comes back to our memory, whether it takes until you hear doctrine the next time or whether you recall it, that truth as declared by God, who we are in our position, releases us from that self-condemnation and restores us to peace. And that's what's in view here in 1 John 3:17. If we're going to reign in life, we cannot be those who frequently self-condemn. If we're going to reign in life, we cannot be those who frequently live in guilt and who do not have peace and tranquility and therefore power in our hearts. And so that's the impetus here of 1 John 3:17 through 20:21. It says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And obviously it would not. Little children, let's not love, and this is again agape love as we looked at it last night, we redefined it, with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So this is love in application, that agape love, laying down my life for others, looking at the value in others, the preciousness in others that all others have, and also in God. And that precipitates a function or an application, which always starts in the thinking and can remain in the thinking, but you and you alone know if you are functioning in it in deed and in truth. And the truth part, again, refers to the fact that we know what it is. The love of God as it is described for us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 8, that we looked at last night. Love is kind, love is patient, and so on. That's why he says here truth. Not just what some people say God's love is, but what does the Scripture, God's Word, what does He have to say that His love is? And again, if we interpret Scripture by our own experience, and some people do, and they'll say, well, God's love is such and such, because they fail to actually operate in that love, they'll try to water down the Word of God to self-justify the fact that they're not actually functioning in that love. Hey, men change, worlds change, God does not. His Word does not. The same love has been available for 2,000 years. It hasn't increased or decreased. It is God's love. And so that's why not to do it just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know, verse 19, by this that we are of the truth and shall assure, and if you remember the word meant to prevail over, to win over, or to persuade our heart before Him. So what persuades my heart before God is the fact that I absolutely recognize in my own life the deed and the truth of agape love. But what if I look in my heart and I don't see it, as I will often do? Therefore, the verse 20, and whenever our heart condemns us, if it does, and it's wrong to be condemned. Again, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God never condemns us, but we find in our weakness that we often do condemn ourselves. When I say often, I'm just saying more than once. All right, I don't know how often people do it. Whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. So when we often self-condemn, and sometimes we do it when actually we've done nothing wrong. Sometimes we self-condemn when we presume that we've done something wrong, or we presume that we will do something wrong. Again, condemnation is unjustified after the work, finished work of Christ. But whether rightly or wrongly, we are often very harsh on ourselves. We're definitely harsher on ourselves than others are. But God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. He knows every thought in that heart. And His Word, as Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful, it penetrates the heart, and it reveals the errors. And with the errors revealed, God also reveals His grace in those errors. In other words, I know that you are dust. I know your frame. I know your weakness. I know all of it, but I have covered all of it through Christ. And so we must all come to the conclusion in faith that the old man, the flesh, is not just sick, but is dead and buried. And we are never going to reign in life until we come to that conclusion. Back in our main passage in Romans 8, well, our second main passage, our main passage in Romans 5, but our main passage in Romans 8 as of late says that flesh is dead. And it cannot please God. It can do nothing to please God. And it cannot submit itself to the will of God because it is completely dead. And we must truly reckon it to be that. But when we are in self-condemnation, we don't recognize that, whether it's for that moment or for however long you are condemning yourself. You have forgotten something, that what you are looking to and disappointed in, your choice for something that is dead. And the Word of God says that we all do it. And the Word of God says to restore and to not think of the things of the past. And so we're forgetting some things. And that's why God says, I know all things. So when you've forgotten your position and forgotten what you're doing here and forgotten my grace and my mercy and my forgiveness, if you've forgotten those things, I will penetrate your heart with a reminder of those things. And so in grace, our self-condemnation is turned to peace as we claim the finished work and repent. Now, repent means, the Greek word metanoia means to change of mind and to change of the wrong thinking concerning ourselves. Yes, we chose for the flesh, but that thing is dead. There's no work, penance, guilt, condemnation that is going to cover that or pay for that or recompense God for the failure. We have no ability to do that. As Christ has paid for the failure, therefore pick yourself up, recover, and move on. So I would say, if I have not loved in deed or in truth, the biblical explanation is simple. You had your mindset on the things of the flesh. You ignored the guidance and power of the Spirit, and so you quenched Him. And you added sin to that, most likely, so you grieved Him, God the Holy Spirit. And it was to my dead flesh that I turned again. If this brings self-condemnation to our hearts, we will find out that God is much stronger than our hearts when it condemns us, and that He knows all things. Then He will intercede. Now, when He intercedes, He does two things, just like we saw with Peter last night. When He came and visited Peter in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're not told anything about that conversation, do you think Christ said nothing to him? Obviously, Christ came to him with what? With words. Words of consoling, words of comfort, words of truth about who Peter is, and that this thing that he had done, that Christ would say, I paid for that days ago. It's done. Right? That failure, Peter, on your part, which, by the way, is going to be written in the Word of God forever. Sorry. But that failure on your part is completely covered by me. I paid for it. So no guilt, no condemnation, Peter. I want you to do what? Strengthen your brothers. I need you to lead these guys. I need you to be one who's going to take care of my sheep. And can you lead and guide the sheep and take care of the sheep if you yourself are condemned and you cannot? So Christ came to him with word and also interceded, as we saw last night, in prayer. And we find this also in our own New Testament, written by the same author, John, in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, which is chapter 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Now, this is the same word that is used for God the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, the New Testament says that we're in Christ, but in other places it says we're in the Spirit. It says in Romans 8 that we're in the Spirit. The Scripture says that Christ indwells us. The Scripture also says that the Spirit indwells us. And the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is the helper. Here, they use a different English word, but that's why we go to the original language. It's the same word. It's parakletos. Parakletos is the word that Christ described the Holy Spirit as in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, if I go away, I will send. I mean, I am going away, and I am going to send to you the helper. It's the same word, advocate. And the word means an intercessor or a comforter. So if anyone sin, I write these things that you may not sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Of course not. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, God is completely satisfied. For our sins, and not only ours also, but for those of the whole world. Again, beautiful verse there for unlimited atonement. So He intercedes with us, or for us, with His Word, in reminding us of who we are in Him. And He intercedes for us with prayer to the Father from the right hand of God. If these things did not happen, we would never recover. Never. You'd be condemned, condemned, condemned. I mean, what gets you out of self-condemnation is remembering who you are, remembering that you're forgiven. Where does that come from? It comes from His Word. So this He did for Peter after one of the most intense self-condemnations in all of human history, I think. As we noted last night, He came to Peter with words of restoration and comfort, and He prayed for Peter, and Peter fully recovered in even more confidence than he had prior. And we're going to see that in the next verse, many restorations build confidence. In other words, I find myself either guilty or condemned, or maybe I don't, but I still know that I have committed an act of rebellion against God, which all sin is. Every time I recover in grace without guilt or condemnation, I lose the guilt or condemnation, it strengthens my confidence in God. And eventually, over time, that those moments of self-condemnation will become fewer and far between because your confidence has grown. I've recovered a million times, and every time I felt the peace of God restored to my heart. And I was able to let go of the past and the mistakes I made in the past. And I mean, when I say the past, I even mean a minute ago. And that builds confidence in God. And with that confidence comes courage in life, which without which, again, we're talking about reigning in life. You can't reign without courage. You can't reign without confidence in any area of life. So when we self-condemn, we must look to the mind of Christ, the Word of God, and interpret truth through Him and not through our failures or flaws. Do not interpret the Scripture through your flesh. You interpret your flesh through the Scripture. Do not interpret the Scripture based on whatever stage of growth you're at. You interpret your stage of growth, which you don't have to pinpoint, by the way, but you interpret where your right and wrong, your darkness and light from the Scripture. If Christ condemned the flesh in crucifixion, and he did so in himself, in his own body on the cross, then when we set our minds on the things of the flesh, we are not condemned. The condemnation occurred at Calvary. The judgment occurred at Calvary. We are not condemned by God, ever. We interpret truths just like this from the Word of God, and not from our experience. And we find peace restored in our minds on the things of the Spirit and of Christ because of what? Well, as David said, you know what leads me to repentance, God? You know what leads me back to you over and over again is your gentleness. His gentleness, His grace, His finished work, His love always leads us to repentance, change of mind. I'm not going to function. When the change of mind is not just halt the chain sinning or the process of sinning, but to get your mind off of it completely. Change of heart puts your mind on the things of God, the plan of God, and the wonderful things of the spiritual life. So with that, if you're able to do that and continue to do that in grace, which all trained believers should be able to, this with continued growth, yielding to His will and separating yourself as you put a mind on that to separate yourself from the world system and the sin nature, you will find that you will eventually reign in life and in all areas of life. Now, again, we see in verse 20 that God knows all things. One thing He knows is our frame. He knows we love Him or we don't. He knows if we set our minds on the things of the flesh or the Spirit. He knows if we have reverence for Him. A reverential fear is really what it is. Respect for Him or if we don't. And He also knows our frame. He says beautifully in Psalm 103, 13 through 14, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who respect Him, revere Him." Fear is, it is fear, but it's not being afraid. It's a reverent fear. It's a knowledge that God is the Almighty, and that God is a jealous God, and that God is a consuming fire, and that I should revere Him. And the consequences to not doing that is never, of course, loss of salvation. But God does not look kindly on us turning away from Him. He desires, just like the Spirit, what? Desires to rule your soul. And if He doesn't, He's grieved. It's the same as true here. And that's where that reverent fear comes from. "For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Always, if you say it differently, it's but dust. That happened at GBC years ago, and if you know Mike and Michelle Pavia, they were the ones who noticed. I said it, butt dust, and they were like, "Did you say butt dust?" Now, it's italicized here not because I want you to emphasize the butt part. It's italicized because, in your New American Standard, it's italicized because technically this word butt is not in the original language. But, of course, we're keeping it. God knows our frame, right? You got to remember that. And in this same psalm, he says, "How far have I cast your sins from you?" Same psalm, Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west." That's infinity. How far can you go east from west? It's on and on and on and on. It doesn't end. And so that's the sins are no longer upon us. The flesh, we're no longer in the flesh, even though the flesh is in us. And therefore, we must reckon with tremendous faith that that flesh is dead, buried, crucified. There's nothing in it and nothing of value. Now, this gaining over of the heart to peace from whatever guilt or condemnation we've had is not as advanced as being confident. It's not as advanced a function of the spiritual life or experience in the spiritual life of having absolute confidence before God and seeing failure and not being condemned at all. Now, that happens when we don't condemn ourselves. Look at verse 21. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So, how am I going to... But say I'm in self-condemnation. Well, you gain your confidence or your peace back again when you look to your position and you're restored through the peace and love of God. We could say that persuading our hearts that we are in the way, the truth, and the life, meaning, as you know, in love, occurs many, many times as we develop more and more confidence. How many restorations do you have from failure in the Christian way of life? Countless, right? And every one of them builds more confidence. And the more often we see the deeds of truth, the deeds and the truths of agape love in our hearts, the more often we will be persuaded that we are in the way. And even though at times our heart condemns us, our restoration through Christ's intervention with His Word and with His prayer will persuade us again and again. And then over time, a tremendous confidence in Him is built. Every restoration from not being at peace to being at peace is another building block in your wall of confidence. Every time. And so that's why we would say in verse 21 again, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And if you have confidence before God, you have courage in life. You have courage against people. You have courage against all situations in life. And therefore, again, you cannot reign in life unless you have confidence. Not confidence in your flesh, though. That's human self-esteem. We're talking about confidence in the spiritual life, spiritual self-esteem. Now, verse 21 would not at all be sinlessness, but the ability to recover or turn again to the things of the Spirit of Christ as Peter did. Peter went from, I don't know the damn man, to, Christ, you know all things and you know that I love you. That's a tremendous change. And that change occurred because of his restoration through the intervention of Jesus Christ. And so, self-condemnation eventually goes out the window, goes away. The guilt eventually is chipped away at, and then it's gone. And I'm saying you're not going to fall into it again, you know, but it will become very infrequent, very, very infrequent. Through what? Confidence. Confidence in the finished work. It's what it is. It's confidence in God, and it's a tremendous confidence to know that I should not be condemning myself at all, and have with confidence in that. Now, people around you, Satan will send people. Not that they know they're being sent by Satan, but I know that Satan and the kingdom of darkness have ways of putting people either in front of you or something in front of you that says, you really think that you shouldn't be condemned for what you did? You know, pointing fingers and putting you down. Do not listen to them. Right? How do we interpret the scripture? From what people say or from what it says? Now, if people say what it says, hallelujah. But if people say what this doesn't say, they're wrong and this is right every time. And again, that is confidence. It's like, this is my field manual. This is how I live, not on the opinions of others. And if that is true, one of the great benefits is, and this is kind of, we'll just finish this up, in verse 22 is answered prayer. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commands and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. It sounds like on the surface that I'm doing works for prayer. And it's not. This is capacity for the things of God. Right? If my number one priority is the world or self or the, you know, this world system or my flesh, do I have capacity for the great things of God even if I ask for them? He's going to say, no, I'm not giving you that. It's like giving something valuable to an irresponsible kid. It's just going to destroy him more. God's not going to do that. We know this from comparing Scripture with Scripture. But by keeping His commands, we'll see what the word is in a second, and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight means that we have developed a mind in which we agree with God, and our will is starting to line up with His will. And so in other passages of prayer, which we've studied, we've done the doctrine of prayer twice, that you must ask according to His will. He's not going to give you something that is against His will. God doesn't do that. And so if I'm doing things that are pleasing in His sight, that means that my will matches up with His will. And therefore, when I ask, yes, I will receive. I will ask according to His will. And I will not ask for things that are either selfish or self-motivated. And I will ask for things that I have capacity for, whether it's for others or for yourself. And then he continues, verse 23, and this is His commandment. It's funny, this word is singular. The word for commandment here is in the singular. And then he gives two commands. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. There's two things here. Faith in Christ for salvation, and also to love, agape love, one another. Not in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And it's very interesting that the word commandment is in the singular and two commands are given. What means likely that this reveals that faith in the name of Christ goes hand in hand with loving one another with agape love. Again, God never gives us an out and says, well, you're saved, don't worry about the love, but if you want to, it's there. He doesn't ever, I don't see that anywhere in the scripture. You're a child of light, you walk in the light. It's a command. It is also likely that God expects all those who are saved, His children, to love one another with agape love. And hence, this is why the command is a command singular from Him. Both He desires, and both go hand in hand. He expects it from all His children. So in other words, if I'm a born-again believer and I do not have love in my heart, I'm an abnormal believer. Do the majority doesn't mean normal, right? Just because most believers may not love with this love doesn't mean that they're normal Christians or normal believers. If I'm regenerated and in union with Christ and I'm God's son or daughter, that means I should think like Him. And that would be the normal spiritual life. So in fact, spiritual maturity, loving with the love of Christ, is the normal Christian way of life. And so it's cool. You wouldn't see that in the English. Commandment, singular, and He gives faith in the gospel and love for one another. And then He says, verse 24, our last verse that we'll look at here, and the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Again, the one who keeps His commandment. It's the same word that's used in verse 22. And the Greek verb is tereo. We've seen it many times. And it means to keep watch over. It means to guard or to preserve. It means to therefore have a mind set on obeying the commands. But it in no way means that we're faultless. You know, when comparing Scripture with Scripture, we would say that God says to us, don't ever say you're sinless. In 1 John 1:10, we're all sinners. But keep, it means that. I mean, if I'm going to preserve the commands, if I preserve them and ignore them, or don't really have my heart set on doing them, can I say that I'm guarding or watching over them, or that I'm preserving them? I cannot. Does God the Holy Spirit force me to do the commands? No. I got to make the choice. Now, God the Holy Spirit teaches me what the commands are. He shows me how to perform those commands in His power, in the power of the Word, and He gives me that power. And so as my helper, He sets me up to do it, and then He says, all right, now I've set it right before you, now choose for it. Set your mind on it. And that's what the word tereo means. We all know within ourselves whether we have a mindset on keeping God's commands or if we're just playing games. A lot of people just want to play church. Put in their time in church and then run off and do the things that they really want to do in the world and in the flesh. It's just like we know within ourselves whether we're loving with word or tongue or deed and truth. If we have a mind of preserving the commands in ourselves, then the promise is what? That God says the promise is that I will abide in Him. And we know this word abide. We beat it to death in John 15. We'll give it to you again as a reminder. Abide is the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. And it means to stay in a place. It means to remain in a sphere. And it actually means to stand still. So it means to remain with someone and not leave. Now what this is, if obviously the Spirit and Christ indwell me, the ones that I'm commanded to have fellowship with or partnership with, and so meno refers to the indwelling as well as the fellowship, partnership, or communion with Christ. The member of the Trinity here is in view as Jesus Christ. So meno refers to the indwelling as well as fellowship or partnership. Now, if I'm in partnership with you, that means I remain with you. In fellowship with you, I remain with you, and I know what you think, and we agree. That's what fellowship is. And that's why meno doesn't mean indwelling, because every believer has the indwelling of the Spirit, but not every believer has his mind set on obeying the commands. The commands of God in every area of doctrine. So we all know within ourselves whether we have a mindset on keeping God's commands or we don't. If we do, we can confidently say that we are with Christ in the Father's business. We're about the Father's business. What did He do when He was here? Do the will of the Father. What are we to do while we're here? Do the will of the Father. We have a spirit now, not of slavery like what we had, the spirit that we had before, a spirit of fear and slavery, but we have received a spirit that of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You remember the word Abba is an intimate word of the child to the father, and that means your intimate, wonderful relationship, really, with God. It's, you see the preciousness in God or the attractiveness of God, and you gain that for yourself. You share in that. But there's also Father. Pater in the Greek means you're there to take orders. What are your orders, Father? So there's the times of intimacy and there's a time of getting to it and doing the things of the will of the Father. And if you have that mindedness, again, not faultless, but you have that mind, a willingness, a mindedness to do such a thing, then a mindset on the commands is a mind that is like Christ's, because that's His. I came to do the will of the Father. That's His mind. Now, if I say, well, I say in my tongue, I'm here to do the commands, but in my heart, I'm not. I cannot say I'm about the same business that Christ was. So I'm off in one direction, and I'm not off in His direction. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, pick up your cross and go wherever you want. Pick up your cross and follow exactly where I go or as I have gone. And therefore, that is fellowship. Fellowship is an attitude, a mindset upon those things. Of course, with the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God circulating in our soul. So that completes the condemnation section of life and reigning. So go back to Romans 8, please. I love how the Word of God is at times so poetic and majestic and like soaring through the sky kind of stuff. And at other times, it's extremely practical. Right? If this is what's going on with you, this is exactly how you take care of it. You know, it's very, very practical. It also, like I said before, remember I was talking about the romantic. Some people are romantic, some people are more realists. God gives us both. He's got the romantic side of Him, which is the heights, the heaven, the promises of future glory and present glory, of course. But then He's also got the reality. This is what you do as you're walking on this earth. And it's all right there. So we have the practical side and we have the heavenly side, and it's wonderful. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, first class condition, He is. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. What's the word? Dead. Sick? On life support? No. Dead. Absolutely dead. It's a harsh certainty that we are bankrupt before God in our flesh. And it's not that we have zero. It's actually worse. We have a debt. We're not just at zero. See, if you're at zero, you could file for bankruptcy, I guess. Can you? I don't know. I mean, I guess you owe something to file for bankruptcy, but our bankruptcy is not just that we have nothing, it's that we have a debt and we owe a debt. There's no way we can pay it. So, all must acknowledge this if there's going to be any triumph in Christ. And to tell you what, people who even put a semblance, an ounce of confidence in their flesh, what do they resort to? And the Word of God is going to tell us here, right here in chapter 8, that they're going to resort to the law. But really, what is the law? The law put upon man to do what? Can you be righteous before me? And the law justified no one. Could anybody keep the law? No. Moses gave the law. All the people of Israel said, we will do all of that. We will do all that God commanded us. They should have said, that's ridiculous. We can't do any of that. We need help. That would have been a much better response. But they, in their arrogance, said that, yeah, they're going to do it all. Those are the same ones who spent a year in the wilderness crying about no water, no food, and complaining against Moses that they were all going to die. The same, they went through a year in the wilderness that we studied in Exodus before God gave them the law. And they said that stupid statement, we'll keep all of it. We all must acknowledge that there is not any triumph in the Christian way of life until we acknowledge this. Those who put any confidence in their flesh will put themselves under a merit system. They will do for God and do for others from their flesh because they've got some, albeit small, confidence in that flesh. If you come to recognize it's completely and utterly dead, you will not use it. And therefore, again, it's not that we're at zero in bankruptcy, but that we owe a tremendous debt. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the wage of sin? Death. That's spiritual death. That's not physical death. If it was physical death, everybody would pay their debt when they died. This is spiritual death, and Christ paid that debt. So again, the wages of sin, the sin nature, our fall is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And free gift, again, means grace. God has to give you that. And so when you put no confidence in the flesh, you're always looking for what God gives. Because I'm not using this, and I mean the flesh, the sin nature. I'm not going to use my sin nature or my human ability. I'm going to use the gifts that God has given me. That's absolutely knowing with confidence that there is death in the flesh. Christ paid the debt, as it said in Romans 6:23 and Colossians 2:14. It says that he, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. It's completely severed from us, having nailed it to the cross. Now, this should also have an application to us in that same agape love, meaning that should I ask people to pay their debt to me if I have my debt canceled? Even Christ said, if someone owes you something, don't look for it. And I know that's people say, well, I mean, if you don't have a heart like that, then don't give with strings attached. You know what I mean? But it's clear. Again, should I interpret Scripture by my experience? I don't want to lose my money. Or should I interpret Scripture by the Scripture? And that if I'm no longer bankrupt but alive in the Spirit through His free gift, should I be gracious and forgiving towards all men? Or should I hold others accountable for what they do to me? And you see, that's a logical conclusion that actually finds itself under the definition of agape love. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered in 1 Corinthians 13. So I suffer a wrong from someone. Should I look for revenge or payback? You know, what's funny is God says, I'll repay in my time. I will take revenge for you in my time, whatever that is. And a lot of Christians are like, well, I don't want that because God is so gracious. Well, do you want him to be gracious only to you and not everybody else? And you see, this, it finds itself, all of this, all of the work of Christ and its manifestations in stuff like this, like, right, why is my debt canceled? Because of Christ on the cross. He died for it. He paid the debt. Therefore, in turn, I should not require payback from someone else. And that finds itself under the category of love. We will find that everything that Christ did finds itself under that category of agape love. That's why it's the highest virtue. Because where did love be, where was it depicted the greatest in a public setting, which is at Calvary? So, being no longer bankrupt, but alive in the Spirit through His free gift, we should have an attitude of graciousness and forgiveness towards all others. This also is stated in Colossians 3, that as much as you've been forgiven of so much by God, therefore we should forgive all others. Matthew 18, 32 through 33, this is a parable of a slave that was relieved of a debt. If you translate the amount that Christ said into modern money, it's about $10 million. This man owed his master $10 million. And the master, normally if you owed somebody that much, they would take you into slavery and take your whole family into slavery. Because it was the only way they could get anything back if you couldn't pay it. So the man, in the parable, the man begs and begs and begs and cries. And then the master says, all right, I relieve you of all that debt. And then that slave who was relieved of debt is walking down the street one day and he sees a guy who owes him $10. It's a denarius. It's about 10 bucks. And he takes the slave and he chokes him. And he says, give me my money. And the guy says, I don't have it. And then the guy puts him in prison. And the master finds out. Again, it's not a reality. It's a parable. But still, the principle is clear, but of great application. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Absolutely. And so, in commentary on chapter 8, verse 10, and I'm getting some wonderful stuff from Donald Barnhouse's commentary on the book of Romans. He says this, and I'm just going to quote straight from him because, well, actually I have been quoting straight from him, just not telling you, but this time I'm going to give him credit. He says, when the Christian understands this, exactly what we've been talking about for the last 30 minutes, his whole outlook on life and death, time and eternity is changed. He no longer looks upon men according to what he sees in them, but he tries to look upon them as God sees them. For all who still cling to the filthy rags of their own righteousness, he has the profoundest and tenderest pity. For all who have bowed before God and come to him through Christ, he has the most exalting joy. We have been made alive in Christ, in our spirits, our human spirits, our life, because of that divine righteousness. It is the understanding of this truth that lays the foundation for all that follows. The Holy Spirit is about to tell us that we are no longer debtors in the flesh, but we must live after the Spirit. Our lives must show forth the praise that springs from the heart of one who has seen this glorious truth. God's desire for us is that we shall begin to live the life of eternity while we're still in time. This is the true meaning of eternal life. It is God's life. It is to be lived in me forever, and it must begin to have its way now. And if I'm living in eternity, am I looking to, get payback from someone? That's all. It's all over with. You know, and therefore, with this attitude, again, I like how he says here, when you come to understand this, just that verse, these few verses in Romans chapter 8, your whole outlook on life and time changes. And you start to look at people as God sees them. God sees recovery. God sees an unbeliever believing. Now, God knows if they will or they won't, but we don't. And so that's how we should look at people. And therefore, that would be looking at them in the love of God. So Romans 8:11, next verse. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Again, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead indwells you, meaning that this is a title now given to God the Holy Spirit that He resurrected Jesus Christ. He who raised Christ from the dead from the dead will also give life, and this is the kicker, to your mortal bodies. The body that was, verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. Now, wait a minute, God. Was Paul already confused from one verse to the next? Is the body dead because of sin? Yes. What will God the Holy Spirit do who has raised Christ from the dead? He will actually give life to that same body. Can he do such a thing? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Now, again, if I'm of the type that says, well, you know, I like the whole faith thing in my soul, but I'm not really on board with doing things with my body, then you will interpret this differently. Try and put a spin on it that gives you the ability to sleep at night, you know, without any conviction. But if we just take it plainly, I mean, isn't it cool that Paul writes in mortal? Let's make sure that there's no confusion here. We're talking about this thing that you're wearing right now. That epidermis. Those hands, those feet, those eyes. That voice box. I will give life to that. And didn't Christ display the fact that when he came to earth during his first advent that he could take death and make it life? And he even said to his disciples, I'm glad because Mary, Lazarus' sister, sent word to Christ that Lazarus was sick. And Christ didn't go up there right away. He was in a place called Perea, which is out east of Jerusalem, and probably a day's journey. He could have been there, but he had to finish his work in Perea first. And he said, yeah, all right, he's sick. To the point of death, that's okay. And he bided his time. And that's why Mary was angry with him. It doesn't say Mary was angry, but Mary would not come out and talk to Christ. She was like his best friend. She was like, no, I'm not going out there. I'm not talking to him. And Christ delayed because he said, I'm glad that he is 4 days dead so that you guys can see my power. That can I give life to death? Yes, even a man who's been in the grave 4 days. He had already started to decay. But Christ can give life to a decaying body. And so the Spirit of Christ can give life to this mortal body. This is a miracle. You know, we would say, wow, I wish I was there to see Lazarus walk out of the tomb. You know what? You're seeing it now every day in your life. Look at yourself through the eyes of God and you'll see that miracle. Now, in his, it's quick. You know, it's boom, out comes Lazarus. For us, it's a little more gradual. But still, and I love what he said, after Lazarus came out, he said, unbind him, because he's all wrapped up, right? Unbind him and let him go free. And he didn't say that. Christ picks his words perfectly. That now that we have life in our mortal bodies, we are no longer bound to the strong man. We are free, and he says, go free. And it's beautiful. God has done so much for us. First off, this is one of the many texts which contain texts in the scripture that contains all three persons of the Godhead in a single sentence. Who's doing what here? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are so intricately bound together here that it's impossible to attempt any separation of functions of being in them. I've heard, there are definitely certain functions. Obviously, Christ was the one to become a man, so that's a clear one. But often theologians try to categorize, I believe, a little too much. Now, categorical we need, but sometimes people categorize ad nauseum. It says the Spirit raised him from the dead. There's a passage that says Christ says, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. There's another passage that says the Father raised him from the dead. We'll say, well, come on, God, who's doing what? Well, we find that the Trinity often works together. Co-equal, co-eternal, yeah. All of the Godhead was at work in our redemption, and all of the Godhead is concerned with our triumph in reigning in life in the Christian way of life. The reason for this concentration of divine forces is that the problem with our mortal bodies is none other than the great need to bring life out of death. Right? There's a concentration of force here in verse 11. All three members of the Trinity to do what? To give you life. That's how dead you are. You need the power of all three. I need the Lord. I need His Word. I need His Spirit. I need the Father. I need them all. And therefore, belief in the fact that God is able to bring life out of death is the essential element of our faith. And again, I wish I was smart. I'm not. I get this from Barnhouse. Of course, everybody borrows from everybody anyway. But when I looked at this, I was like, you know what? When you think about this, this truly is the cornerstone of our faith. You believed in Christ as your Savior. Well, what were you saved from? What did you believe that you were being given? Eternal life that you did not have before. It's the essential nature of that. And so why are we studying doctrine? Because God wants us to be witnesses of the life of Christ. And Christianity really starts at resurrection. You know, when we were saved, we were entered into union with Christ who was at the right hand of God. Our death, the death of all, occurred at the cross. All sin was paid for there. It's just that unbelievers reject the gift. And they choose to remain dead. They choose to remain under the rulership of sin and death. But when we believed in Christ, it's really resurrection. You're given life at that moment. Eternal life. And so go to Genesis 15, please. The first mention of someone believing in God is right here. Now, I say mention. I didn't say anybody else. Nobody believed before him. But this is the first mention in the Scripture of someone believing in God and it being righteousness for them. And it's Abraham. And clearly, when we look at this principle on the board, this event in Abraham's life becomes something more than what I saw it to be before. Now you say it's a commonly quoted verse. How are people saved in the Old Testament? Genesis 15:6. You know, there Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And by what? By faith. And Paul repeats this in Romans chapter 4. How was Abraham justified? By the law? He didn't even have the law. No law was given yet. He was justified through his faith in God. And so, what did he believe? Abraham believed that God was able to bring life out of the body, which he knew to be sterile, that God would count it, and that the Lord counted faith unto him for righteousness. We often forget what it was that Abraham believed in this passage. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram." His name isn't Abraham yet, but "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Now, he already promised him this in Genesis 12, where the Abrahamic covenant is. All right, so God comes to him again and reaffirms the covenant. And Abraham said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And this is not one of his family. It's someone born in his house who is the manager of his house. So Eliezer is like Joseph was in Potiphar's house. He takes care of all the particulars. And so under the law, the law of the East, he doesn't have the Mosaic law yet, but the law of the East at the time, the inheritance of all that Abraham has would go to him unless Abraham had a son. And he doesn't have one. Now, if Abraham and Sarah were able to have children, they would have. It's not like our day and age at all. Back then, it was, you were socially, something was wrong with you if you didn't have children in many of them. Something was wrong with you if you couldn't have boys. In other words, produce an heir. That's why they had monstrous families. They'd keep copulating until they got the boy they wanted, if they got girls first. Remember Hannah? Hannah was the mother of Samuel. She couldn't have a child, and it destroyed her. She was ridiculed, and she went and prayed before the temple in tears, wanting a child. Because, again, it was in the culture, it looked bad if you couldn't have children, especially on the woman. So we don't know who has the problem, Abraham or Sarah, or maybe both. But they can't have kids. You know that they're trying. And especially a man of Abraham's wealth. In Genesis 14, he just won a war against five kings who attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and he reaped the spoils of that. And he's rich, powerful. He has a huge, he has just him and Sarah, but he's got a huge entourage of people that live with him. He's got like a mini village that he is the ruler of. Do you think he wants to give that to Eliezer? Of course he doesn't. That's why he says this here. So, now what's funny here is God says, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you many, all right? Let's calm down. But God waits. Just like God, Christ, waited for Lazarus to be dead 4 days so that there would be no question that no tricks were played here or some sleight of hand was going on, God is going to wait till Abraham is 99 years old. I think it's 20 years from this time, or roughly about 20 years from the time he promises here. Just to make sure, all right, that, you know, Abraham didn't find some, ancient world Viagra or something. Or Sarah didn't get like some kind of procedure. They're both super old before God says, all right, I'm going to give you the child. To make sure that no one can say that there was any other way besides what? God doesn't. Who can bring life from death? God and God only. Our flesh is dead and we ain't not breathing any life into it at all. So when Abram said, verse 3, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. What an accusation against God. Isn't it great that God is patient? I'd have knocked him flat on his behind if he said this to me and I was gone. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. That's life out of death. Sexual death, but still death. That is life out of death. And I take you again back to Romans 8. 15 through 17, where the same has occurred to us. You know, from our own flesh, could we give ourselves this life of God? People are trying. People have been trying for centuries. But it's impossible. Just like it's impossible for Abram and Sarai to have a child. It's impossible. It's not going to happen unless God does something miraculous. And it's the same is true for us. Look at the similarities here. Our heirship. He says in verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but one who's come forth from your own body shall be your heir. In Romans 5, 8, 15 through 17, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's the old spirit. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Not only alive, but heirs with Christ. What do you think his inheritance is? Well, you know what his inheritance is like. But we still haven't gotten to the end of it. We never will. The depth of that inheritance. And that is ours. So he took him outside, verse 5, and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. Now, if you count the stars from my porch, it'll take you about 2 minutes. Because there's a lot of light out there in Dallas, and you know it's not as dark around here as it used to be. But in the east at this time, where there are no lights, you would see a gajillion of them. I once drove through Death Valley at night. Chris and I, when we drove back up here, we did it during the daytime, which was amazing. But we went through, me and some friends way back when, went through Death Valley at night, meaning nothing. And we stopped, we pulled over in the car and just looked up at the stars. Yeah, I know some constellations. I couldn't find them. There are just too many stars up there. You can see the Milky Way. I mean, it was a brilliant with stars. So that's what Abram sees. Look up and count them. He says, if you're able to count them, it's impossible. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What did he believe? That the Lord was able to bring life out of death. I believe you can do this, Lord. That is faith in God to bring life out of death. And of course, in particular, it's his own death, his own sexual death. So the exhibition of God's power in this respect is shown throughout all his dealings. if we take the gap, you know, Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then in Genesis 1:2, we see that there is darkness on the earth, and God the Holy Spirit starts moving, and then there's the whole restoration. Out of chaos, God brought order. And most importantly, out of our Lord's death, he was raised. And so when we're born again, it's a manifestation of the same power. The same power that we see in Romans 8:11. The spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead now indwells your bodies and will give life to that body. So out of death of our sin came the life of the new creature in Christ. Again, we have a first-class condition. So as we close, go back to Romans 8, please. Romans 8:11. Again, we have a first-class condition. This is not an if of doubt, but an if of certainty. And the if is, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that means if, and he does, he who raised him from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So giving life to this dead mortal body is nothing less than a miracle wrought by Christ on Calvary. And so this is, what life is it? You know, we have to ask ourselves, it's a good question, what life is it? It is a resurrection life. It is the life of Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in Colossians chapter 3, with Christ in heavenly places. And so this is nothing short, this life that he is speaking of, is the triumph in living moment by moment in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And the name of the Holy Spirit is given as the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. Therefore, presented to us as the Holy Spirit is the title, really, the spirit of resurrection life. And that's what he's called in this passage, the spirit of him who gives life, or the spirit of resurrection life, speaking of Christ's resurrection. And so this links him with the truth that is presented in the second verse of this chapter, in Romans 8:2. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. The Mosaic law. What was the Mosaic law given to? It was given to the flesh of man. It was a burden on the flesh of man. And no one could keep it, and it was to reveal that you cannot be righteous without me, without my work. You cannot be righteous in your flesh. No man is justified by the law. The law is holy, the law is righteous, but we are not. And so the new law is not, because if you, again, you put any confidence in your flesh, you're going to put yourself under a system of rules and regulations and merits because you think there's something good about this. So you're going to put it to work. Now, if I think there's any life in it, I'm going to use it. But if I'm absolutely convinced that it is absolutely dead, then I'm not going to use it. I'm not going to use it in my spiritual life. What I'm going to use is this law, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That has set me free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. We do ask, Father, that you continue to challenge us with the things that we're learning and therefore become application in our lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.